Okay, let's come before God in prayer. Almighty God, as we come before you tonight, we would come delighting in you, O God, delighting in what you delight in, which you have set forth in your law, those things that you love, those things that you would have us to hate. We thank you, O God, that you have made it very clear in your word how we are to walk after you and how our delight by day and night is to be in what you have commanded. And yet we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are come far short of this, that we can never be right in your eyes, and we thank you that you have provided for us a great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. We pray, O God, that as we come to you tonight and as we consider your word, you would send your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts. Help us to understand, O God, what you are saying to us. Help us to apply it in our lives, that none of us might go from here the same as we came in, but each might be drawn near to you, to know you, even as you are, and especially as you have revealed yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to read tonight from God's Word. We're in Jeremiah chapter 23. Just going to read the first six verses. We're looking at this series on knowing God. How has God revealed himself to us so that we can know him? We've seen lots of things about God. We've looked at God's faithfulness. We've looked at how God is with us. We've looked at different ways that we can know God. And tonight we're looking at God who has revealed himself to us as our righteousness. And this is from Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived about 600 years before Jesus was on this earth. And last week, Michael took us through a passage in Lamentations, which basically means crying or weeping. Jeremiah was crying because the city he lived in, Jerusalem, had been destroyed, God's people had been deported, and he was left in this ruined city with just the dregs of society. The reason that the city was ruined was because of the bad leaders that they had had. Jeremiah chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." And then the prophecy. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So tonight we're looking at knowing God, the God who makes us right. So let me just explain what's going on here. This is the way Jeremiah chapter 23 begins. It begins with a woe, which is the opposite of a blessing. You know, we just sang Psalm 1, which begins, "Blessed is the man." Okay, the opposite of being blessed is being woed. So, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my sheep, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord." So what's going on here? Well, we've got shepherds. Now, the shepherd was the way that a leader was referred to back in those days. That could be a spiritual leader, like the priests in the temple, but it could also be the secular leaders. The king was referred to as a shepherd. That's not just in Israel, that's in Egypt, that's in all the countries round about. The king was known as the shepherd. So you've got religious leaders and you've got secular leaders of the people. And what are they like? Well, God says, you've scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You've not tended to them. So these leaders were there to look after the people, God's people, but instead they were only concerned to look after themselves. Now, leadership is supposed to be about looking after those you lead. You are there for the sake of those you lead. Leadership back then and today fails when leaders think that those they lead are there for the sake of the leaders. And that's what was happening here. The leaders thought, the people are there for our sake. So what was God going to do about it? He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And then he says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, the people will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So what God says here, look, because the leaders have led them badly, the people have gone astray, and therefore I have scattered them to all different countries. In fact, they had been scattered up here to Assyria, modern day Iraq, over here to Babylon, up into Asia, down into Egypt. They've been scattered all over the place. And God says, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring these people back. I'm going to gather them again. As I said before, Jeremiah, who wrote this, lived about 600 years before Jesus. And I mentioned that last week Michael took us through Lamentations, which just means weeping or crying. And Jeremiah was crying because the people had been scattered everywhere and Jerusalem had been destroyed. They had had bad leadership. Bad leaders had caused them to go astray, and therefore they've been scattered. God now promises he's going to bring the people back again, and in fact he did so about 70 years after this prophecy. But this prophecy has an even greater and better fulfillment, because when you get to the New Testament, it says this prophecy is being fulfilled not just at this time, but it's now being fulfilled because God is drawing people out of nations all over the world. He's bringing people from every nation, including people in Australia, into his church, into his kingdom. So this is the good news of God's salvation. It goes out to every country on earth, and people from every country on earth are being included in God's new kingdom. Now God also gave another promise at that time. He said, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And then the people shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. So God said, look, I'm going to give you some good leaders. I'm going to give you good shepherds. They won't be like your present leaders, who are only there for what they can get out of it for themselves. But these leaders that I set up, they'll feed the people. And the people will be looked after. They won't fear anymore. They won't be dismayed. They won't be lacking. God promises to look after his people. But then God adds another promise, something really special. He says, as well as gathering people from nations all over the earth into my kingdom and giving them good leaders, I will also do this. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I want you to really think about this promise, about this coming king whose name is the Lord our righteousness. God has just promised that he will give them good leaders, but now he's saying that there will be one leader who will be better than them all and who will help them more than any other leader could. And this is 600 years before Jesus came. God had promised that a king would come. Up till then, the greatest king that Israel had known was King David. But God's saying now he will raise up a king who will be like David, but only apparently even better than David. And we know from what we're told in the New Testament that this was a prophecy of Jesus, that Jesus was going to come in 600 years' time. He was going to be a descendant of David. He was going to be a better king than David. And the way that Jesus will help his people is that in his days they will be saved and they will dwell in safety, or they will dwell safely. In the Bible, to be saved or to dwell in safety, that's referred to, obviously, as salvation. Salvation means that we are safe. We are safe in God's keeping. We are safe in God's care. The way that this will be brought about is through the name that God gives to Jesus. And the name that God gives to Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. I want us to really think about that name. I want to think about what is righteousness. Okay. Yesterday I did something. I went where no man has been before. I went to the shops. And I bought a packet of sugar. Everyone needs sugar. Okay. So, who can tell me? What if I covered that up? Find out how good you are. How much does this packet of sugar weigh?
500 grams.
Sorry?
500 grams.
Whoa. A kilogram. This one's a kilogram. This one? Yeah. Yeah, it's a kilogram. When I got home, I looked at it and I thought, I'm very particular about my sugar. I thought, I wonder if there really is a kilogram of sugar there. I mean, what if the sneaky shopkeeper, every time he got a kilogram packet of sugar, he opened the packet, took out a few grams, put it in a jar, sealed it up again, used that for himself? I mean, you'd never know, would you? Because, you know, you'd never know whether that was actually a kilogram or not when you got it off the shelf. Maybe he's been siphoning a bit off. Have you ever wondered that?
No.
Oh, okay. Now, I bet no one else has either, but I thought about it yesterday. So, how would you know if there was a kilogram of sugar here? What do you reckon, Simeon? You could weigh it. Okay, so I've got the scales out. And, okay, it's roughly a kilo. That would be net. They've got to allow for the weight of the bag too. So I thought, okay, that's good. So, went off to make my cup of tea and I thought, ooh, what if the scales aren't right? I know what I could do. Eileen in her gym has these 2 half kilos that she lifts by herself. So I thought, I'll put these on. So, Hannah, could you come here and just tell me, if I put these 2 half kilos on, that should be a kilogram. What does it say now? 1123 grams. So I thought, oh, okay, something's wrong there. Either these are wrong or the scales are wrong. If that's 1123, then the shopkeeper definitely shortchanged me, because it was less than a kilo. So I thought, okay, where on earth can I find something that everyone knows is exactly a kilo? Where can we find something that is exactly a kilo? There's only one place on earth you can find out where something is exactly a kilo. Just outside of Paris. This is where, by the way, Ian and Corinne aren't with us tonight. They're about to jet off to Europe. They're about to jet off to here. I suspect they're going off here because they want to go and look to this museum and look at something which is like this. That's probably what they're going to Paris for. Just to see this. This is the only thing, well, the thing in Paris that looks like this, that's this size, that shape, about that colour. It's the only thing in the whole world which is exactly 1 kilo. And I say that because all the scales in the world eventually have to go back to here, or go back to something which has come from there, and be measured against this, to find out whether they're weighing exactly 1 kilo. You can't tell if something's exactly 1 kilo unless you've got a standard kilo which everything else is measured against. And that near Paris is what everything is measured against. So, what I could do next time in Paris is I'll take my packet of sugar, I'll go to this place just outside of Paris, and I'll say, get out your standard kilo, put it on some scales, put this on it, and at last I'll know whether the shopkeeper has been shortchanging me or not. And then I would think, wow, what a relief to know that. And if I did that, and I had a look at it, and it all measured up, I would say, good, and go home. You know, in ancient times, they had a word for that. They didn't say good, they said righteous. Righteous meant that you measured something by a standard and it measured up exactly according to that standard. Whether it was a kilo or whether it was anything else, you had a standard, you measured it against the standard, and if it measured up exactly, you said, it is righteous. Now in the Bible, God has a standard by which he measures righteousness. And that standard is the Ten Commandments. The standard God measures us by is by his law, by his commandments. And if a person measures up by his commandments, God says he is righteous. If a person doesn't measure up when measured by the standard of God's commandments, God says he is unrighteous. That's the definition of righteousness in the Bible. And so we think, well, how can we ever be righteous? Because none of us, measured by God's standard, can ever claim to be righteous. The Bible says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. There is none righteous. That means that measured against God's standard of the Ten Commandments, none of us are righteous. None of us measure up to God's standard. But when Jesus comes, God says this will be his name. His name will be the Lord, our righteousness. And that starts to give us some hope. So how does that work? Best way I can explain it is the way the Bible does, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If I wanted to present that pictorially, it would look something like this. We're looking at Jesus on the cross and my sin being put upon Jesus and Jesus being counted by God to be a sinner and Christ's righteousness being put on us and we being counted by God to be righteous. When Jesus was here upon this earth, he never did one thing that was unrighteous, what we call sin. He did everything that the Ten Commandments required of him. And God looked at him and God measured him against his perfect standard of the Ten Commandments. Jesus had done everything perfectly and God declared that Jesus is righteous. Look at what happened when Jesus died on the cross. On the cross, Jesus did something for those who would trust in him. For those who would trust in him, their unrighteousness or their sin was put upon Jesus and he suffered for that sin, and Jesus' righteousness was put upon them. So the Bible says that when you put your trust in Jesus, God no longer looks at you and your unrighteousness, your sin. When he looks at you, what he sees is Jesus' righteousness, if you trust in Jesus. And then God can take his standard, his perfect standard, the Ten Commandments, and he can measure the believer against his perfect standard, the Ten Commandments, and God can say of the believer, he measures up. He is righteous. You see, the Bible says, it doesn't just say Jesus is righteous. The Bible says Jesus is our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Okay, now for the Christian, that's really one of the most precious truths that we can come across in the Bible. We're going to sing about that now in our last hymn, which we'll go back to you for. And this is the verse. Okay, if we could just bring up the chorus. Okay, the chorus goes, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. You are my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. So let's go back to the first verse, and we'll sing this. Okay, let's give thanks for the food. We'll be back here next week. Hopefully a lot of our wanderers will return, and we'll see you then. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the great gift that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that there is none righteous, no, not one. But we thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you count to those who put their trust in him. Lord, we do commit to you all those who will be returning home tonight. We pray for a safe journey for them. Help us, O God, in the week ahead to be continually trusting in you and looking to you. And we thank you, O God, for providing for us this day. We thank you for giving us now this food. In Jesus' name, amen.